Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. He shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning he shall burn with fire. I want you to notice first of all what we have in verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Then when we come into verse 9, his head with his legs with the pertinence thereof or the inward parts. Here we have the four parts of the lamb. We read of A lamb and B lamb and your lamb. And then he tells us now that this lamb, in the sacrifice, there are four parts of the lamb that are brought before us. There is first of all the blood of the lamb, then the head of the lamb, then the legs of the lamb, and then lastly the inward parts of the lamb. And I want to use these as four integral parts of the teaching we have concerning the person and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the order is important. The first place is given to the blood of the Lamb. Three times reference is made to that when the Lord speaks to Moses. And of course Moses repeats the same words when he talks to the people, to the elders of Israel. In verse 7 we have a reference to the blood being placed, not exactly sprinkled, upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. And then later, the blood shall be to you for a token on the houses where ye are. And then God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The reason why the blood is mentioned first, because it is the first aspect of the redemptive work of Christ that any individual should be made sure of in his own mind and heart. The blood, of course, shed and placed upon the doorpost speaks very clearly of the death of Christ. And if we get clear with regard to that first, it'll keep us from getting turned aside by many false ideas. Take, for instance, we look at three portions of the New Testament. We'll not need to turn them to them. We may need to turn to one or two. Take the Epistle to the Romans, with its exposition of the truth relative to the gospel. It is the epistle which expounds the gospel for us. At the very outset, the apostle says that he is a bond slave of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son. He has nothing good to say about man. But there's nothing too good to say about his son. The gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we come to look at the teaching in that epistle, it's clear the emphasis he lays upon the death of Christ for the matter of our salvation. In chapter 3, he tells us that God has set him forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat, as that word is used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. The word propitiation used there is the word used for the mercy seat. The place where God says, there I will meet with you, and there I will commune with you. Paul says in that letter, God has set him forth to be a mercy seat, to be the propitiatory, the place where propitiation was made. And that's the first aspect of the death of Christ that we read of in that epistle, and it is the most important aspect of the death of Christ. It is an aspect of the death of Christ that Christians too little realize and value too little and don't apprehend clearly enough. It is that aspect of the death of Christ which satisfies the righteous requirements of the throne of God, satisfies the requirements of the law of God, satisfies the requirements of divine justice, satisfies the demands of righteousness. Righteousness ruled when Christ died. The righteous requirements of the law were absolutely demanded and fulfilled to the letter when Christ died. That's propitiation. The requirements of divine holiness were met. The holiness of God's throne and the demands of that holiness, they were met. And if they were not met, our needs would never be met. And so the first aspect of the death of the Lamb that we have here is the blood of the Lamb. And it is the first reference to blood that we have in the New Testament. We have sacrifices offered in the book of Genesis. We have Abel offering a sacrifice. We have Noah offering burnt offerings. We have Abraham offering a burnt offering in the stead of his son. But it's here in Exodus 12 that we read of the blood for the first time. By the time we come to the book of the Revelation, there is a wide and a deepening river of testimony to the value of the blood of Christ. So that when we come to the book of the Revelation, there we have the final four references to the value and the importance of the blood. When you come into the epistle to the Romans, it's not only propitiation, but justification. In chapter 5, he emphasizes being justified by his blood. That's justification from what we have from the sins we have committed. From our sins, that's expiation. Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures. I'm not trying to make a difference. I'm trying to draw the line where the scriptures make a difference. Christ dying for our sins, that's expiation, that's meeting our need. Propitiation is meeting the demands of God's throne and God's holiness. And if there had been no propitiatory sacrifice, there would never have been an expiatory sacrifice. If the demands of God's throne had not been met, Our needs could never have been cancelled, and our sins could never have been put away. The greater includes the lesser, and the demands of God's throne and the requirements of God's holiness are the greater, and they include the lesser, our guilt being removed. When we come into the epistle to the Ephesians, there we have the apostle speaking not of the gospel. There we have the apostle giving us his exposition of the truth relative to the church. As I was pointing out in one of the other assemblies, in these two epistles, Paul does not associate anybody with himself in writing them. He begins them by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He doesn't associate Timothy or Silvanus or anybody else with him. These are the only two epistles in which Paul does not associate others with him in the writing of them. And that is because in these two epistles he discharges his twofold stewardship. That twofold stewardship which was in a special sense committed to the apostle. He tells us in four places that a stewardship of the gospel had been committed to him, and a stewardship of the truth relative to the church had been committed to him. You'll find them mentioned for the last time in his writings in Colossians chapter 1. He says he's minister of the gospel, not a minister, as we have it in our authorized, as if he was one of many ministers. And he's minister of the church, not a minister as one of many, but he was the minister of the gospel. And he was to preach the gospel, should get thoroughly indoctrinated in the teaching of the epistle to the Romans. Nobody, some brethren in Northern Ireland one time asked me to write a note in their little missionary magazine, and in it I made bold to say that nobody should be commended to serve the Lord in distant lands unless they could first of all sit down and give a short exposition of the epistle to the Romans. It is the gospel. It is the exposition, and the only exposition, full exposition of the gospel that we have in the whole Word of God. Now, one time I said that in a conference in the south of England, and a tall brother walked up from the back, there must have been 500 or 600 there, and in quite an English voice, very fine brother, he said, "Do you mean to say, dear brother, that we only have the gospel in the epistle to the Romans?" I said, "No, I didn't say that. I said that it's only in the epistle to the Romans that we have a full exposition of the gospel. It's many aspects. It's like the altar of burnt offering that stood right in the gateway into the tabernacle. Four square altar of burnt offering. And what we have, the truth that we have in the epistle to the Romans may be compared to the four sides of that altar. We read about the north side, where the victim was slain. We read about the east side, where the ashes were taken out. We read about the south side, the side on which the river, which Ezekiel saw, began to flow." Clearly drawing our attention to the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come into the epistle to the Ephesians, he's speaking about the truth relative to the church. And in the second chapter, he says in verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, Here is the basis that God laid in order to bring about the unity of the Jew and Gentile in one body. The word both is used twice in that chapter. In verse 14 he says, He is our peace who has made both one. That is, the position of both are the same. The word there is in the neuter. The position of the Jew and the position of the Gentile is exactly the same. But when you come down into verse 16 and into verse 18, the word both is in the masculine. And he says both Jews and both Gentiles have now been made one into one new man in Christ Jesus. So that an apprehension of the value of the death of Christ does away with all racial, social, natural distinctions as to membership in the body of Christ. This is the great teaching which God committed to us through the Apostle Paul, and which is not taught in any of the other epistles by any of the writers of the New Testament. But it's the mystery that Paul speaks of here in the second chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. And if we grasp the value of the death of Christ in relation to that, then we shall see that today there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, as far as our position before God in Christ is concerned. That has nothing to do with earthly relationships. The cross of Christ has not done away with earthly relationships. But it has done away with entirely with our position before God, our judicial position before God. Makes no difference whether man is a Jew or a Gentile, whether he's a slave or a freeborn, whether he's a man or a woman. Our position before God is on the value of what Christ has done. He has made both one in Christ. Our positions, earthly relationships and in church matters, as another matter altogether. I'm dealing with our relationship as to Christ as members to the head, Christ being the head. So when in the book of Moses we read of the blood first, it indicates the importance that we must attach to the teaching relative to the death of Christ. And when we turn to the epistle to the Thessalonians, there we have the teaching relative to the coming of the Lord. And there are those who will teach us that at the coming of the Lord there's going to be a distinction made. There is going to be what they call a partial rapture. And that teaching will doubtless have come to Queensland and to Australia. It has penetrated far and wide. There's going to be a selective rapture, so they assert. And they base their teaching upon a verse in the epistle to the Philippians, where Paul says that I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. And they would base upon that that is the result of something to be attained. Now what does Paul in this basic chapter, in this epistle that deals with the coming of the Lord? Just as the epistle to the Romans is the exposition of the teaching relative to the truth of justification by the cross, so the epistle to the Ephesians emphasizes the oneness of the body of Christ by virtue of the death of Christ and of our union with Christ as the head in heaven. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. But now when we come into Thessalonians, it's the coming of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 he says, For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede, shall not go before, shall have no privilege over them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And so it's the death of Christ, and that alone, which is made the basis of having a part in the rapture. Those that have died in Christ, we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. There's going to be no division among the saints when they're called up to meet the Lord in the air. You might link with this that wonderful word of the Lord to Martha. I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. They are the dead in Christ. He that believeth in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. But he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's the truth we have taught here. It's faith in Christ and that alone. It's the death of Christ that assures us of a place at the rapture. And when we turn into the fifth chapter, there the apostle is seeking to stir up the Christians. He says, we are in verse 5, we are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now he doesn't use the word sleep here to speak of death. In chapter 4, the word sleep is for death. We hear a different word, and he's using it of a spiritual condition. Therefore let us not sleep. Can never mean let us not die, can it? Paul wouldn't be so foolish as to say, let us not die. He can't say that. But he says, let us watch and be sober. For they that die, die in the night. Is that right? No, that would be foolish. People die in all hours of the day, in all hours of the night. Now they that die, die in the night. They that sleep, sleep in the night rather. That's a spiritual condition that Paul is speaking about. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath or to the tribulation, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You'll notice there's no reference to the resurrection. We have the resurrection of Christ mentioned in chapter 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's chapter 4. Because he's bringing before us something that is going to happen for the dead in Christ and for the living. But when he comes to chapter 5, he is dealing with living Christians only. He is giving exhortations to living believers, exhorting them not to be asleep as others, but to be awake. Then he says, whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. And there's no reference to the resurrection of Christ there. Because the resurrection is essential when we speak of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. But when it comes to living saints and their transformation, the resurrection of Christ is not introduced. And so if we are going to follow the teaching illustrated in the Passover, we first of all get a grasp by the aid and teaching and ministry of the Holy Spirit to the value God has placed upon the death of Christ. the value of the blood of the Lamb, to rest assured that that and that alone is sufficient for the believer's eternal welfare. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then he gives teaching in Exodus 12 regarding the head of the Lamb. We take that in one of two ways. The mind of Christ. The head of the Lamb. The mind of Christ. Paul says in Corinthian epistle, we have the mind of Christ. And in the epistle to the Philippians, he exhorts the Christians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's that humility of mind. It's that which is illustrated for us in Philippians, or rather in John chapter 13. When the disciples were calling among themselves as to who should be the greatest, and not one of them would gird himself with a towel to wash the other's feet. No one would want to do that. And the Lord rose from where he was sitting, and he laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel. Reading that portion one day, traveling from London to South Wales, where I was expected for a conference at Easter time in 1976, I began to dwell upon that verse. He riseth from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. And I asked myself the question, what was the seat that he vacated? Why should John draw attention to the fact that he vacated the seat upon which he was sitting? My mind was immediately turned, I have no doubt, by the Spirit of God, to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, and his garments filled the temple. That's the seat that he vacated. Those are the garments that he laid aside. Those garments of glory. I'm convinced that John 13 is intended to be parabolic. It's intended to be a parable in action. That the Lord Jesus, getting up from the seat on which he was sitting, is a picture to us of the fact that he left the throne of glory. As we sing at times, down from the glory of that everlasting throne came the Lord of glory for our sins to atone. That's the seat he vacated. And the garments that he laid aside were the garments of glory. And in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. He's the girded servant. Girded with a girdle, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Little wonder that Peter, writing very many years later, could say, resist the devil, be clothed with humility. He remembered the way the Lord clothed himself with a girdle, and he said, you be clothed with humility. And Paul, doubtless with this episode in the Lord's life in mind, he writes to the Philippians, among whom there was a quarrel. That's quite evident from what we read in that second chapter. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory. That's the upper room again. That's the quarrel between among the disciples again. That thing which is so endemic to Christian communities everywhere. It is
introduced by the Lord in the one chapter in which he gives details regarding local church testimony. When you read Matthew 18, please don't read Matthew 18 and 20 by itself. The whole chapter is one chapter. It's one of five sermons, if you like, that the Lord gave us, recorded for us in that gospel. There's the Sermon on the Mount, and then the message to the seventy in chapter 10. And then we have Matthew 13 with the kingdom parables. Then Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18 he tells us what the problems are that would have to be faced by every company of believers. It's the local church that he has in mind there. Company of believers. The problems that every company would face. And it's introduced by the first problem, rule. Which of us is the greatest in the kingdom? Which of us? James, John, Peter, who? Which of us is the greatest? And the Lord tells them, he that humbles himself to become like this little child, he's the greatest. And that, of course, can only refer to the Lord himself. There's nobody else that's ever humbled himself to become a little child. We had no pre-existent experience in life. We just arrived. We were just born. But the Lord Jesus humbled himself to become a little child. He humbled himself when he left the garments of glory to be clothed in the swaddling bands in Bethlehem's manger. That's the humility, that's the mind of Christ. And he says to the Philippians, Paul says, that do all things without murmurings or disputings. Here are the four sons of Enoch. Here are the four sons of the giant that troubled Israel in the days of David and his followers. Strife and vainglory, murmurings and disputings. They were there. And he urges them to work out their salvation on their own. Not their own individual salvation, but their collective salvation as an assembly. I take it from their strife and vainglory. And there was the example given to them. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So having learned something of the value of the blood of Christ, having learned something of the value of the death of Christ in relation to salvation in the Epistle to the Romans, in relation to our relationship to Christ as the head and to every other believer in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and to the coming of the Lord in the Epistles to the Thessalonians. The next thing for us to learn about the Lamb is the head of the Lamb. Truth relative to the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then we have the legs of the Lamb. The walk of Christ. Then lastly, we have the inward parts of the Lamb. A great deal is said in the New Testament, of course, with regard to the walk of the Lord Jesus. But we don't find much in the Gospels regarding the inward parts. We have to turn to Old Testament typology for that. And when we turn to the book of Exodus in the 29th chapter, if you turn to that, the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, there we read of the consecrating of the priestly family. And he first speaks of the bullock brought forward in verse 10. You shall cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle. And Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. Thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. Now we have, thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But, he says, the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. You notice that after that we have the burnt offering offered. But now the first thing in connection with the consecration of the priesthood is a sin offering. The victim is slain, the blood is shed. Now the inward parts are placed upon the altar of burnt offering. They are offered as a sweet savor. The body is taken outside the camp. You see it more fully expanded for us in the fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus, where we are teaching regarding the sin offering. The blood is sprinkled 7 times before the veil. Then the inward parts are placed upon the altar. It's a burnt offering. It's a sweet savor. But the body is taken outside the camp and burnt in a fire outside the camp. Now to see the application of that, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And here in verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. That's the sin offering. The blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. That's on the Day of Atonement. And if a priest sinned and brought sin upon the congregation, that sin offering of chapter 4, the blood is brought into the sanctuary. But he says, the bodies of those beasts are burnt without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth ever unto him, without the camp bearing his reproach. There's a danger lest we possibly appreciate the value of the death of Christ without realizing the importance of the cross of Christ. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him outside the camp. Jerusalem was an abandoned camp, an abandoned site. The temple was going to be destroyed. The veil had already been rent. The sacrifices were already of no value. Their typical significance had been fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Christ. And now the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate. He suffered, and the fire, the word fire there, as if you look into any book, you may get it confirmed that the word fire here is the word which means of a raging, consuming fire, an uncontrollable fire, a fire with great heat to it. Whereas the fire on the altar of burnt offering was a slow consuming fire. The one speaks of the wrath of God. The fire outside speaks of the wrath, the consuming judgment of God outside. That's the Lord Jesus bearing the wrath of God for our sins. But the inward parts of that sacrifice were offered as a sweet savour upon that altar. It's a truth and an aspect of the death of Christ which I'm convinced very few believers really grasp and lay hold upon. And we think of the death of Christ, but we little realize that in those hours of darkness, while he was bearing sin, while God made to meet upon him the iniquities of us all, while he was being made sin for us, and when, in the language of Psalm 22, for that is the psalm of the sin offering, that while he was undergoing the greatest of suffering, the worst suffering that any man could ever go through, that any individual could ever suffer, yet while passing through that suffering, as Dr. Burney in his note on it says, it's a psalm and it's a portion that can never be, there's nothing to be compared to it in all literature. There's nothing to be compared with Psalm 22. It speaks of the inward parts of our Lord. When passing through the awful fire and the sufferings of Calvary and of Golgotha, suffering under the hand of justice for sin, and he acknowledges the holiness of God, but thou art holy. He acknowledges the care and faithfulness of his God, when as yet he was but a child upon his mother's knee. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. A converted Jewish brother told me many years ago as we sat together, enjoying the hospitality of a home in Belfast, that when in Jewish synagogues a portion like Psalm 22 is read, the first verse is read aloud, and the last verse is read aloud. The intervening verses are read quietly, inaudibly. And in the light of that custom, he believed that the Lord Jesus must have quoted the whole psalm while he was on the cross. If you turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 27, we'll close with that. Matthew 27, we have Matthew in verse 46. Saying about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Ah, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Now Matthew doesn't tell us what that second cry was, but John tells us what it was. They are the words, "It is finished." And they are the words, they are the last words of Psalm 22. So the first and the last words of Psalm 22 were said by our Lord in a loud voice. A seed shall serve him. A generation shall serve him. And they shall tell a people that shall be born that he has done this, that it is finished. That it is accomplished. The intervening verses were food for his soul and for faith in the hours of darkness. He remembered the fact that God had made provision for Joseph and Mary to take him to Egypt. When the dragon would have swallowed him, when Herod would have killed him, when the instructions had been given to kill every male child under 2 years of age, with intention, of course, it was one of Satan's attempts to destroy the Lord. Mary and Joseph go down to Egypt. How could they have gone if God hadn't made special provision for them? And the rich men, the wise men from the east had brought gold and incense and myrrh. And gold was international currency. And so the Lord remembers His Father's faithfulness. Thou art He that took me out of the womb. These are the inward parts of the Lamb. Yes, we know the value of the blood of the Lamb. We know the value of the importance of the mind of Christ and of the walk, of the example, says Peter. He left us an example that we should follow His steps. The inward parts of the Lamb. God desires truth in the inward parts. And in the inward parts of Christ, in the inward parts of that Lamb that was led as a lamb to the slaughter, in those inward parts, there was nothing but that which gave perfect joy and satisfaction to the heart of the Father. He glorified the Father. Put Job into sufferings like that. Nothing as bad as that, of course. But put Jeremiah into the pit and into other sufferings. It's not long before he curses the day of his birth and wishes that he had never been born. But here is one who in the hour of his deepest and direst, darkest need glorifies his God and his Father. The inward parts of the Lamb. So as we think about and sing sometimes, Lamb of God, our souls adore Thee, as upon Thy face we gaze, there the Father's love and glory shine in all their brightest rays. As we think of so many of those hymns, and Bonar has written some beautiful hymns regarding the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Let's remember these four aspects of the Lamb, or four things concerning it that are applicable to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.